welcome. Awesome. Come on in. If you're out in the lobby, get your coffee, grab your cookie, whatever we got out there today, and bring it on in here. Find your seat. We're going to get started and continue our journey through the book of Acts. How have you guys been liking the book so far? Is it good? Awesome. Good. We got Scott's approval, so we're going to keep going. That's what I need. Okay. Awesome. Come on in, find your seat, open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. I'd like to take a second, just a quick one, to thank Pastor Jason for having me up here again today to share with you what the Lord laid on my heart for Acts chapter 4. He's been taking us through all the way up to this point and talking to us and teaching us about really the beginning of the church. The beginning of all this. Where did it start? How did it get formed? Who were the people involved? Why were certain things important and certain things really a game changer for what the early church was going through? And this morning is going to be no different. Because when we get to Acts chapter 4, there's something pivotal and critical that happens here. And before we jump into it, I want to take a second to pray. Hi, Tanis, come on in. We saved you a spot. Let's bow our heads, let's pray, and get into it. Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for this opportunity, this Sunday that we have to gather, just like they did 2,000 years ago. Woke up on the first day of the week, and they got into the Word together. They sang a song, they sang hymns together, they built each other up, and we're doing the same thing today. So God, please give me the grace to share this Word this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word as we submit our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that people have tells? Do you know what I mean? Tells. Like if you're playing poker, somebody's got a tell that they're bluffing or something like that. Everybody's got different tells. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this message, because as you know, that how everybody has tells, and the more you know somebody, the better you can tell what they're thinking or what they've been doing. Your husband, your wife, you know what they're thinking or what they're going to do before they even really do it. Just by being with them, you're like, okay, I know what you're going to say, or I know what you're going to do, or I know what you have been doing. Everybody's got certain tells for certain things by how they act, what they say, such as, I know that whenever Erica says that we want to go to Home Depot just to look at something, I'm going to be walking out of there with a new countertop or something like that. When she says, I just want to go and look at the new countertops, and I'm like, this is going to turn ugly. What is happening? And so, of course, just last weekend, we go, we're in Corvallis. I just want to go look at the countertops. Okay, we'll go look. And we go and we look, and as we get closer and closer, here they are, and I'm saying things like, you know, if we were going to pick one, I'd probably pick this one. And she's like, uh-huh. And I'm like, yep, next weekend, when we come back, we might think about that. Because it takes me 6 years to do anything. I think about things way too much. But she's like, oh, no, we're not leaving here without a countertop. And you know what? I bought that countertop. And I knew that as soon as she said, you know, we're just going to go look, something inside me knew, we're going to do something about this today, aren't we? Or, you know, like if you're a parent and you've got kids, you kind of know when they're up to no good because of how quiet they get all of a sudden. They're up in their room playing and they're laughing and having a good time. And then all of a sudden you don't hear them for like 10 minutes. Something's going on up there. And you go up and you open the door and they're like deer in the headlights. You know that's their tell. They've been doing something. They've been up to no good. Or, of course, the classic one, you can always tell that your wife is upset when she says she's fine. That's an instant tell. You know that something's going on, and you better get your shovel out and start digging, because you're going to have to find it and deal with it. I mean, for me, you know that I haven't been eating regularly when I get cranky or grumpy. Men are like that sometimes. I'm definitely like that. Or if I get really talkative, you can tell that I've been having more coffee than usual. That's kind of one of my tells about those things. But the thing is, we all have these tells in our lives for different types of things, and they're kind of funny to think about. And the more you know your spouse, the more you're going to know what their tells are. But if you're a Jesus follower, if you're a Christian, if you're a Bible person, the most important tell that you should be concerned about is, how can people tell that I've been with Jesus? How can people tell that I've been with my God, or that I'm like my God? Because if you haven't noticed, people who are nothing like Jesus still know if you're not being like Jesus. You know this. People in the world and they might not even be Christians. But somehow, deep within their soul, the eternity is printed on their hearts, and they know when Christians aren't acting the way that Jesus acted. And you see it in the news. Pastors get called out. You see it all over the place on social media. When Christians, popular Christians, fall or fail, even non-Christians know that they're not being like Jesus. And so how can people tell if you've been with Jesus? How can people tell if you are becoming more and more like Jesus? And this is important. This is important because this is going to be what separates the fans from the followers. This is what separates at the end of your life, whether or not Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, is if you are actually following your Lord, my God, and trying to be like him, or if you just appreciated his teachings from afar. This is important that we get this down. How can people tell if I'm being like Jesus? And I wonder, I was thinking about this question. If being a Christian was illegal, if being like Jesus was a crime, would anybody accuse you of the crime? If being a Christian was illegal, would anybody accuse you? And if so, what would their evidence be? What would they bring forth to the court? If they dragged you out in front of your whole community, your friends, your family members, your coworkers, and somebody said, ha, this guy's a Christian and that's illegal. And somebody said, well, how can you tell? What would the evidence be? Or do we blend in so well that nobody would be able to tell? Do we talk the same way? Do we joke the same way as everybody else? Do we worry the same way as everybody else? Do we freak out about the government or about the future like everybody else? Do we handle money the same? Do we handle our friends and our family the same way? Would we blend in or would we stick out? Today, as we're going through Luke's account of eyewitnesses that saw these things happen, this is real life. When we go through this account of Peter and John and them becoming more and more like Christ after the resurrection, this is going to happen not even 100 days after the crucifixion and resurrection. Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin, the council of the most important Jews in this society, the same people that put Jesus to death. Peter and John are dragged before them, and they're being accused of following Jesus and preaching in his name. And when we look at this, we are going to see the evidence of their lives, their actions, the way that they carry themselves, and the way they handle themselves with other people will be the evidence that they have been with Jesus. And we're going to learn what that is, what it is exactly about them that made them stand out and stand up for Christ so well, so that we can do the same thing in our lives. Now, if you remember, last week, Pastor Jason took us through chapter 3, where Peter and John are kind of doing their thing. Again, remember, this isn't even 100 days after the resurrection, and they're doing their thing. They're spreading the gospel. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The church is growing. It's up to thousands of people by now. And just another day, they're walking into the temple, and they're about to walk past the lame man who's been sitting there for his whole life, 40 years. The same guy that Jesus himself walked by maybe hundreds of times and didn't heal him. They're about ready to walk by this guy that hasn't been able to walk his entire life. But something about that moment, God told them to stop and look, pay attention. And as the guy asks for money, you remember what they say? They say, silver or gold, I don't have any, but what I do have, I give to you. And boom, they say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he does. And people freak out. I mean, of course they would. Everybody knew this guy. You know how there's people in our community, you know, that like walk on the side of the road and everybody knows who these people are and they've got mental health issues. There's stuff going on, whatever. What if the people, a person in our community who was famous for anything, maybe not even walking, all of a sudden they're walking down the street in their right mind. They get a job, they clean up, whatever it was. This guy was famous for being at the same spot every day, not walking, and all of a sudden he's healed. And Peter and John use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel, just the way God designed it. And Jason's point last week was, you know, God doesn't always heal or work a miracle on our timing. But it is according to God's timing, and that's going to be the correct timing. And how do we know that? I mean, yeah, Jesus could have healed that guy at any moment. At any time he wanted to walk by, he could have totally healed him, and it would have been another miracle, and it would have been amazing. It would have been great. But because God waited, because Jesus waited until this day, at this time, at this moment, after the resurrection, he's going to use that healing through Peter and John to not only save him, but also bring thousands more into the church and cause an opportunity for Peter and John to stand up before the same council that put Jesus to death and give their testimony. And it's incredible what happens here. And so right after they heal this guy, he's leaping, he's jumping, he's running around the temple, but he's also hanging on to Peter and John for dear life because he's never walked before. Who knows? He probably looks like one of those giraffes, you know, that as they're brand new, fresh born, they drop like 10 feet to the ground, and then all of a sudden they're walking, but it looks really awkward and goofy. Maybe that's what he looked like. I don't know. But the captain of the temple, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they see that this is a problem. And we'll see why. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So, why is this a problem? Well, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in healings. None of that. They believe this life is this life, and that's it. And these are the guys who are in charge. This is the group who's in charge of the temple. And so you've got the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they're teaching and telling everybody, like, yeah, this guy walks and this is a miracle because Jesus healed him. You remember that guy that they just murdered not even 100 days ago? Yeah, that's the guy. He rose from the dead and he's doing healings. It's like a double whammy. And these guys are freaking out because they're teaching on their turf. They own this temple grounds. And Peter and John come in here and they decide to just stand up and tell about what they've seen and heard. And you can remember what the Sadducees believed, right? Because of the Sunday school rhyme. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's why they were so sad, you see, right? Because there's no hope. It's a silly thing. But I remember it that way. And now you can too. So this is the people that they're up against. And it's like a triple, double whammy. They're teaching all of these things that are just a slap in the face against the people who are running this area in the temple. And they say, verse 3, that they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This isn't something where like these elderly priests come up and say, excuse me, sir, can you come with me? You're being kind of a disturbance. When it says that they came upon them and laid hands on them, you got to imagine like the police or the SWAT team showing up and just grabbing these guys and throwing them in custody all night long because they weren't allowed to try people at night according to the Jewish law. It didn't stop them with Jesus, but here they decide to follow the rules. And so they throw them in jail overnight so the next day they can put them on trial and get them to shut up this false teaching that they say. However, in verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Again, that's why Jesus waited. That's why God waited to heal this man, because instead of just healing one man and it being a cool thing and it would have been amazing, he waits until the perfect time so that the most amount of people could see this, so that the gospel could get spread. And now they're following the resurrected Christ, not just the Jesus that they want to do stuff for them all the time. It says the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Just the men. Think about the wives, the women, the children. This group of this brand new baby church has grown up to be almost 10,000 people right here, right now, because of this. This is a movement. This is unexplainable. This is wild, especially to the Sadducees, the people who just killed Jesus to shut him up. Now the followers go from 12 to 10,000. What are they going to do? This is out of control. And in verse 5, it says, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Remember, these are the same people that just murdered Jesus. The same people that just crucified Jesus. They have the power to do it again. and they're giving them an opportunity to change their story. Are you sure that you healed this man in Jesus' name? You've got one more chance to say no. And they could have. In fact, Peter would have 100 days ago. Because, not even 100 days ago, Jesus was in this position before the same council, the same people. And Jesus was standing up, and he was fulfilling his destiny as the Lamb of God. Meanwhile, Peter was out in the street, shivering cold, and afraid to acknowledge Jesus even to a little girl, cowering. But now, the tables are turned. And now Peter is standing in the midst of the council, in the midst of all the people, in the midst of all the people who were able to put him to death, the common people, the people who are rooting for him. They're all there, and they're all surrounding him, wondering what Peter is going to say. And it says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the third time in the book of Acts it's happened, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by, this is key, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. And so, again, he has this opportunity to walk it back and say, you know what, this is getting too real for me. This is getting a little bit too close to home. These guys have the power of life and death over me, my family, everybody that I love, and they're giving me a chance to take the out, but he doesn't. He leans into it, and he accuses the accusers. He says, oh yeah, you know that Jesus that you murdered, that you put to death, that guy? Yeah, he has risen to life, and he's the one doing these miracles. I mean, everything that is offensive to them, he's pulling out of his hat. Everything that he can think of. Miracles, signs and wonders, resurrection. You guys are the ones that killed God, and now he's doing these works. And by no other name, it says in verse 12, is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a huge difference. Remember, not too long ago, flip the script, Jesus is in there, Peter's outside cowering, he was afraid to even acknowledge Jesus to a little girl. Now he's standing before the most people, the most important people in the country, in his own country, who have the power of life and death. And he acknowledges Jesus, and he accuses them of messing up. This guy's wild. Something's changed. There was a resurrection. Something had to have changed. People don't change this drastically for no reason, for nothing. He didn't just wake up one day and decide, you know what, I'm going to be brave today. He looked at the poster on his wall with the little kitty hanging off the branch that says, hang in there, Peter. And he said, you know what, little kitty, you're right. I'm going to go hang in there and be brave. No. He didn't just muster up his own courage. Somebody came back from the dead that made him unafraid to die. Something has completely changed. There was a resurrection, and now he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's completely unafraid. And this is where it gets good. In verse 13, we have the reaction. After Peter stands up and accuses the accusers, this is where it gets real. What are they going to say? In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, remember, we're looking to answer the question, how do people tell that you've been with Jesus? This is it right here. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't say anything against it. You know, verse 13 caused them to marvel. When they perceived that they had this boldness and they knew that they were untrained, uneducated, it's not saying that they were idiots. Far from it. When it says that, it just means that they were untrained in their schooling. They didn't graduate from Pharisee State University, okay? They didn't graduate from Sadducee Local Community College. That was what their teaching was. They look at these guys and they're like, you know what? They're not taught the same way that we're taught. They're sharp. They're smart. But they didn't go to our school, so they're different. But they have a boldness. Obviously, he's unafraid to die. And that's one thing. That causes them to marvel. But the proof, the evidence, the thing that is the final nail in the coffin for this moment is seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. You see, it's not just boldness that proves that you're a Christian. It's not just boldness that proves that you've been with Jesus. I'm sure you know plenty of bold people who are nasty. There's plenty of bold people who will get in your face about ungodly things. And that's not enough proof. Just courage, that's not enough. The proof and the evidence is when you look at the trail of people that you leave behind you that have been changed by Jesus. And it brings up this principle that people can tell, if you want to know how you've been with Jesus, people can tell that you've been with Jesus by how you've been with people. People can always tell if you've been with Jesus by how you've been with the people around you. Here's what I mean. In other words, the best evidence for a resurrected Jesus is a changed life. The best evidence for Christ is a changed life in you. It's a changed life in those around you. It's how Jesus is working through you to touch the lives of those people around you so that when people could start to question your faith, they could ask you questions about the Old Testament. They could ask you questions all day. It doesn't matter when you say, I once was blind and now I see. Explain that. I once was dead and now I'm alive. Explain that. You can't. They will look and see that they have no answer against that. And you know what? You might say, well, there's another side to that, right? Because you can look at Christians and Bible people and you know, if they can quote scripture like the back of their hand, isn't that proof that, you know, they've been with Jesus, that they're good Christians because they quote scripture? Well, you know and I know that there are plenty of people that know the Word of God that don't necessarily know the God of the Word. And you can quote scripture all day and you can bash it over somebody's head. But unless you're doing it in love because you love them and want to see Jesus change their life, they're not going to receive it and they won't even be impressed with all your Bible knowledge. Well, what about those people that, you know, speak in tongues and they're filled with the Spirit and they go to church and they can hoop and holler and do all these things? I mean, they must be people that are close with God and know Jesus and have a changed life. Means nothing. What about those people who can prophesy and seem to be able to know what's coming in the future and things God speaks to them about you and about, doesn't matter. What about those people who are so generous and they give sacrificially and they just seem like they're always just full of love because how they give, and that's a good thing to do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they've been with Jesus. Paul would write about this letter in his later in his letter to the Corinthians, and he would put it this way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. People will know that you've been with Jesus by how you've been with people. It doesn't matter if you can quote scripture, prophecy, speak in tongues, give everything you have to the poor. How do you love? And would the people in your life and in your family accuse you of being a Christian because you just love them so much in ways that don't make sense? You're the type of guy that shows up when your neighbor is down the road and he's broke down, or you see this guy working all by himself in the rain and everybody drives by, but you're the guy that shows up. Doesn't make any sense, worldly. But that guy would say, you know what, that's weird. That guy, he doesn't even know me, but he seems like he loves me. And they would look at how you act and they would say this with Paul. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. That guy seems like he bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you want to know if somebody's been with Jesus, look at how they've been with the people around them. Ask their family members. Ask their wife. Ask their husband. Doesn't matter what you do in church. You can act good. I can act good and holy and all these things. What matters is what you do when you go home. What matters is what you do with your kids and your wife, your husband. And we know this is true because what would hurt your witness more? When you're trying to share the gospel and you're trying to tell somebody about the love and the life-changing power of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, what would hurt your witness more? If you fumbled a Bible verse, if you couldn't quite recall where that was, or maybe the person asks you like, well, I'll listen to the gospel, but do you speak in tongues? Or do you tithe 10% every single month? Because I'm not going to hear you if you don't follow the rules. Does that matter? Or does it matter more when you try to share the gospel and they see that you actually love people? They see that you actually show up. They see that you actually care. They see that you actually love them. And like I said, you can bash people over the head with the Bible verses all day long, but if they don't feel like you love them, they're not going to receive it. Guaranteed. They won't receive it. Doesn't matter if you know scripture and verse. How do you love? How do we love? And so the question that started us off, you know, how do people tell if you've been with Jesus? It was kind of a trick question because the answer isn't even in you and it's not even in me. It's found in the people around you and they'll vouch for you. They'll accuse you of being a Christian by how you love, by how you treat one another. And so as we go on to finish this, we see how they react. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And I have to bring this up because don't you think that if they were able to disprove the resurrection, this is the time to do it. The church is growing up to 10,000 people. And if the Sadducees, the temple, if Rome had a way to disprove the resurrection, if they could produce the body of Jesus or any kind of proof, this would be the time to produce it and squash the movement right there. It would fizzle out. They would scatter. There would be no point if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't. And they still haven't been able to disprove the resurrection. That's why we're here today. Everything changes because of the empty grave. And so this little bit of backroom talk, they go back and they're like, what are we going to do? The only way, or I guess one way, that they would have known, that Luke would have known to write this down, what they said behind closed doors, is if there was a person there who later would be able to inform Luke of what they said. Somebody like Saul of Tarsus. So in this group of people is likely Saul, who's getting preached to by Peter and John. And Peter and John have no idea that Saul's in the group and that Saul is going to be the greatest apostle of all time. You never know how God is going to use you to reach somebody. And it might not bear fruit today, and it might not bear fruit tomorrow. But if we follow the Lord and His leading and talking to people and sharing the gospel and loving one another, there could be a Saul in the room. There could be a Saul in the church. There could be a Saul at your work who later is going to change the world because of the things you say, the things you do, and how you love. So they called on them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, this is great, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." And we know that they can't keep their mouth shut because they were told by Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8, go and be a witness to all Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. Go and be a witness. Do that. It was a command that they need to share what they have seen and heard. So they tell the group of people, "I'm sorry, but we just can't. And you decide whether that's right or wrong for us to listen to God or you, but we're going to keep sharing the gospel." Verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So they realize they can't do anything. They can't punish them, otherwise there would be a riot of these 10,000 people who are praising God because of this miracle. And they say, "You just better shut up about it," and they kick them out. Nothing. It is persecution, and it's going to get worse, but it started here. And so they go back to their church. In verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage and plot, the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with all the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And then he closes out their prayer with this. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all the boldness that they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice their response to this persecution. This is amazing. This is something that I think if more churches would have done this during 2020, during the COVID lockdowns and things like that, it might have turned out different. The government, the people in charge, they come and they come to persecute the growing church, and they come to tell them to shut up, sit down, be quiet, scatter, don't meet, don't gather. And what do? They don't freak out and they don't say, oh, the government says we can't meet, so we better scatter. Or the government says we can't teach in Jesus' name, so I guess we better listen to the government and shut up about it. No. They gather together, and what do they pray for? Number one, they start by praising God. They just say, you know what, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. They put themselves into perspective, because when you look at the United States government compared to God, there's no contest. And they say, you know what, God, you are God. And then you know what the second thing is they do? They didn't pray that the people in the government would get their eyes open. They didn't pray that the Lord would turn around the Sadducees' hearts. They didn't pray that God would really hit the Sadducees where it hurts and make them see the error of their ways. All they did was pray for more boldness to share the gospel and to do more of the thing that just got them in trouble. They said, you know what, God? You see that their threats. Look on their threats and don't do anything about it, but grant your servants more boldness so that we could continue to preach the gospel. If we would stop praying so much that God would save the government, I mean, you should pray for your leaders. We should pray for those in charge, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when was the last time that you prayed for more boldness for yourself? When was the last time that I prayed that God would stop trying to change everybody else and everything else and all the circumstances and all the stuff that's not going my way, and instead just said, you know what, God? You don't necessarily have to change the circumstances, but change me. Give me strength. Give me more boldness to share the gospel at work. Give me more boldness to do what you've called me to do and not necessarily listen to other people that are involved. It's amazing how even then the baby church is praying like this. And I think that if we did that, it would be a lot better for us as well. And it says in verse 31, this is the quickest answer to prayer, I think, in all of Scripture. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They said, God, fill us with boldness to speak your word. The next verse, they're filled with boldness to speak God's word. It's amazing. It's amazing how fast your prayers get answered when you're praying in the will of God, when you're praying according to God's will, and your will be done, not my will. Our prayers are hard to get answered because we're always trying to fit our will into the system and always trying to fit what we want. And God, here's your options, God. Pick A, B, or C. I'll be fine with whatever. That's what I want to do. No. They just pray according to God's will and say, Lord, fill us with more boldness. And he loves answering those prayers. He says, yeah, get busy. Go ahead. Here's more of me. Here's more Holy Spirit. Asked and answered. And so they go out. In verse 32, we get a sneak peek behind the scenes into the baby church to see what it looks like. Now that we know what it looks like and how to tell when somebody's been with Jesus, what does it look like inside the church that's been with Jesus? In verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Just last weekend, Vicky was telling me about this, a teaching she was listening to about, you know, the top seven things that you can do for spiritual growth in 2023 or something like that. You know what the top two things are that you can do for spiritual growth in your own self and in the church? It was fellowship and unity. Unity and fellowship. The top two things that you need, that we need as a church, if we want to see growth, if we want to see people coming in and getting their lives changed and sharing the gospel, it's unity and fellowship. And the devil likes nothing more than to break us up, to split us up, to cause fights in the church over stupid, dumb, prideful things, to see people leave, to not come back, to be afraid of COVID and not come back, to separate, to scatter, to keep everybody in their own little homes doing like Zoom church or whatever that is. He loves to separate the church, because when we get together and we're in unity in heart and spirit and mind, all of those things, powerful things happen. And we know that it's true because Jesus himself could have prayed for anything for us. Anything. Before he left this earth, do you want to know the one thing that he prayed for you and me, the people that would come and believe in this message? You know what it was? It was unity. And John recorded it in his gospel when he said that Jesus prayed like this: I don't pray for these alone, saying the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, that's you, that's me, 2,000 years later. Jesus prays this, that they will all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as much as you loved me. It's unity, it's fellowship. And you want to know why the church blew up 2,000 years ago? Was because they were doing the thing that Jesus knew that they had to do to be successful, to grow and to spread and to change the world. They were one. They were one heart and one soul. And the key to their generosity here is the attitude of true ownership. It says that any of the things he possessed, they didn't count it as their own. They knew that God gave them everything they had anyway. It wasn't theirs to have and to hold and to be, you know, stingy with. They realized that everything came from God, so they just gave it to each other. And they had a lot to take care of because people came from all over the area. They left houses and homes and farms. And when they came on the day of Pentecost, they were from all over the place. You remember when they were speaking in all those different languages? That's because people were coming from all over the known world. And they all got saved. And they want to learn more about Jesus. And so they stay with the apostles. They have no food. They have no house. They have no nothing. And so you want to know why they all sold their property and donated all this money to take care of one another? Is because they really needed to take care of one another. And so that's why they counted everything they have as not their own. They sell it. They give it to the church so that the church could take care of everybody who came to them to learn. And in verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And we're going to close with this. Worship team, you guys can come up if you're ready. And they're going to introduce this guy who's mentioned 23 times. Dr. Luke, he loves this guy. He loves Barnabas. And he's going to talk about him a lot in the book of Acts. And he gets introduced here. It says in verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money at the apostles' feet. So this guy named Joseph, everybody nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Because as you'll see throughout this book, this guy was a really stand-up guy. He was the first one to sell his property and bring it to the apostles and lay it at his feet. And he got his nickname, son of encouragement, because everything he did was about building up one another. I wonder if people in the church gave you a nickname, I wonder what that would be. Would it be something great like son of encouragement? Hopefully. Or would it be something more like daughter of worry or son of greediness, son of stinginess? Would it be son of anger or daughter of control freak? I don't know. the people that know you best, what kind of nicknames are they giving you? Would it be something good like Barnabas, son of encouragement? I love being around that guy. When he sells his land, it says that he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet because he didn't want any control over how it was used. He didn't care. He says, distribute it how you want. He doesn't need any credit. He doesn't need any control. He just wants to help. It's amazing. We all have these gifts, and Barnabas is using his to benefit the church and the people he loves. And so what do you do with this? What do you do with this fact, this idea that people can tell if you've been with Jesus by how you are with other people? What do you do with that? Well, number one, man, let's pray for boldness. Just like the church did in the book of Acts, when we get persecuted, when we have friends that are ungrateful, when we go out into the world and people laugh or they talk or they judge or whatever, let's pray for more boldness to share the word of God with those around us. And then number two, just love one person at a time the way Jesus did. Give them what you have. You remember how this all started? Peter and John are going to the temple, and the guy wants money, and they say, you know what? I don't got money, but what I do have, I'll give to you. They had that divine enablement, that grace to heal, so they stretch out their hands, and they say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. They give it to him. You might not have that power. You might not have that ability. But what do you have to give? What do you have? What's in your toolbox, your arsenal to love the people in your life? There's a lot that we have access to because of the Holy Spirit. You've got all these different types of fruit that we bear now as Christians. As people who have been with Jesus, you're going to start bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to bear love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who needs your love today? Who in your life needs your gentleness today? Who needs your patience today? My kids need my patience every day, and I run out sometimes by the time I get home. But the Holy Spirit will fill you up with these things to give. And you don't have to do it on a grand scale. You don't have to grab a microphone all the time. You don't have to do wild and crazy stuff. Sometimes, and most of the time, it's just loving one another the way Christ loved us. That, after all, was the great commandment. That was the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples that we should all memorize and have tattooed on our hearts. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. If you're going to have anything on your tombstone, put that on there. This is it. This is the one thing Jesus wanted you to do. Love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this one thing, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus gave us the answer before he even left. How are people going to tell that you're my disciples? By the way you love one another. It's not your Bible trivia. It's not your spiritual gifts. It's not the wild and crazy stuff that you do in church or whatever. It's what you do when you go home. It's what you do with your sisters, your brothers, the way you love one another. And if we do that, I believe that we can still see the church grow with that potential. If we do what they did here, we unify in heart and mind, and we just begin to go out and love one person at a time, to give them what the Holy Spirit's given you, to love them. That's how people are going to tell that you've been with Jesus, by the way you've been with people. And when they see that, they will want to be with him too. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we love you. We ask that you give us this ability, God, to simplify our lives and to focus on you. To love one another the way that you have loved us. If we can do that one thing, then we would see our lives change. We would see the church change. We would see our community change. If we set aside the pride, if we set aside the fights and the bickering and the selfishness and just focus on loving one another, whoever you've put in front of us today, to treat them the way that you've treated us already, that's how we'll see change in our life, in our church, in our community. Give us the ability, the grace to do that today, just like Peter and John, to love one person at a time and to let you change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.